Well, good morning, everyone. Turn to the book of Romans once again as we continue in chapter 1 of Romans. Now, in the past several sessions, we were in the introduction to the book of Romans, and we mentioned that that sets up and points up the theme of the book, which is righteousness by faith. And you know, last week we had those two wonderful verses, which are really the theme of the book of Romans, and verses 15 or 16 and 17, where it said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, this morning we're going to look at six verses that follow, verses 18 to 23, and we get into the aspect of condemnation, why a man is lost and why a man needs a Savior. And we're going to see Paul touching really every kind of person imaginable, and we're going to see that what he's going to prove is that the whole world is accountable and found guilty, and as you know, the whole world desperately needs and must have a Savior. Now today, we're going to look at the rejection of God in creation, and we will see why that rejection proves they deserve condemnation. Now, I have a few questions here before we read the text for today. The first question is, verse 18 begins with for, F-O-R, which obviously, as you know, is a connecting word. What does that word for connect us to? Secondly, how or why does the righteousness of God reveal to us the wrath of God? Thirdly, this session we're going to be discussing the rejection of God in what? What are we going to be talking about, how people reject God in what? And fourthly, you get this question a lot, I'm sure. What will happen to the poor guy in Africa jungle who has never been presented the gospel by any person? How do you answer that? And a follow-up question to that is, does God hold man accountable for what he does not know? Conversely, does he hold man accountable for what he does know? In verse 20, we are told that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. How can this be? How can you see an invisible thing? And in that verse, what two things about creation will God hold all men accountable for? Very significant. If you get those two things in mind this morning, and then the answers to this next question, the study will have been a wonderful one. So last question, what are the five steps in verses 21 to 23 of today's study that lead to man's blatant denial and rejection of God? And we'll look at those five steps. A couple of them is glorifying God and being thankful, and so an application question for each of you. How do you glorify God in your lives? And how do you demonstrate your thankfulness to him? So I hope you think about those questions now as we read through the text, and then as we will just go through it verse by verse and see if we can understand it even better. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or made evident in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile or empty or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So those are the six verses we're going to look at today. And in verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now, the one question I'd ask you, what does that "for" connect us to? Well, I think it's obvious if we go back and just read the preceding verses. In verse 14, you remember Paul wrote, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And then verse 16, "For," that's the first of three fours we have here, "for what? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then the second major "for" here, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then here's the third "for" that it enters into our first verse today's study, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the connecting we have here, we have the gospel which revealed the righteousness of God. Also now we're told in the very next verse, in verse 18 here, the wrath of God is revealed. So the gospel reveals the wrath of God as well as it reveals the righteousness of God. So the obvious question then is, how can a righteous God be a wrathful God? Well, if he's righteous and he's just, can he love sin? If, for example, after telling Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the Garden of Eden, he told them, if you eat of that, you shall what? You shall surely die. And they ate of it. And then would God be a righteous or a just God if he said, well, it's okay. I won't hold you accountable to what I told you to earlier. No, then he couldn't be a just or righteous God. So there has to be the wrath of God revealed against poor choices, wrong decisions, because God will not force us to make right decisions. If he forced us to make right decisions, then there would not be choice, would there? There would not be choice whether to love him or not. We would be forced to love him. And I believe he's created us in his image to communicate with him and to love him and for him to love us forever, eternally, right? And so how can we love him unless it's by free choice? And if there's free choice, there has to be evil if the choices are wrong. And if the choices are wrong and we have evil in the world, then we see God coming against that. Because what's he tell us? We're to hate every form of evil, right? And so we see the wrath of God revealed. Now, how is it revealed and where is it revealed from? Well, it tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Turn back to John chapter 3 for just a moment. Now, John chapter 3, of course, we know the verse probably better than any other verse in the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But go on down to the end of that chapter, into the last verse of chapter 3, verse 36, and study that verse just a moment and let the impact of that sink in here under the context of the wrath of God. Because what do we read there in John chapter 3, verse 36? "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? Now the converse, "And he who does not believe in the Son shall" what? "Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus said what? You're either for me or you're against me. And here we read, if we believe in the Son, we have everlasting life. If we do not believe in the Son, we shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on that person. Pretty heavy duty, isn't it? So we see here the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now what men? the men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, suppress means to hold down, hold down. So we see here men holding down truth in unrighteousness. Look at 2 Peter 3 for just a moment. 2 Peter 3, you'll recognize that chapter as the chapter where we're told about the end times, about the earth being destroyed, and so forth. But look about, look here at 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you know what that describes? There's a theological term given to the group of people who believe that. It's called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. And they're of the opinion that all things stay the same. They've never changed. Now, it's interesting that this group of people, 100 years ago, claimed the universe was 100 million years old, or years old in the millions. It's gotten a lot older in the last 100 years, hasn't it? Now, they say it's in the hundreds of billions of years old. And so, they're trying to deny that God was involved with the creation, so if they can get a long enough period of time there and nothing has ever changed, how could it be created if nothing was ever changed? So they're trying to deny the Creator. But as Peter says here, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what these scoffers are saying. And then look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. So there's the key term, because what do we read here in Romans 1:18? The men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they're suppressing it willfully, as we told here in 2 Peter. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there's two things here that they are denying. First, they're denying God is the creator. Secondly, they're denying here in 2 Peter that a worldwide flood ever existed. And isn't that so true today? How many people deny there's a worldwide flood? Well, I mean, you know what? We have this stupid geological column that puts these trilobites and these other insect things way down at the bottom of the column. They're hundreds of millions, billions years old, and then all the way up the top. But we find all of these things, for example, on the surface of the earth. We don't find them buried down under millions and millions of years of sediment and all that. So it's foolishness. It's just absolutely foolishness. But they deny the worldwide flood, and they willfully forget that by the word of God, that's the key here in the creation, by the word of God. Because what do we read in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created, and God said, let there be light, for example, and there was light. He spoke it into existence. But these men willingly forget it, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at Jude 16:19. Jude 16:19 speaks of false teachers and how that situation exists. Jude 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You know anybody like that? Flattering people to gain advantage? But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so here we see Jude speaking of these apostates, of these people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 following, because what? Why do they suppress it? And how do they suppress it? Because what may be known of God, what may be known of God is made evident, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there we have the statement that God is making manifest certain things, and he's shown it to them. Well, the proof is rather obvious in a way with respect to creation. Turn to Psalm 19 and just look at these verbs here in Psalm 19. And the Bethlehem Star situation always comes to mind when I think of these, how the Bethlehem Star, was in the Rex, in the king's constellation, and the Bethlehem Star was in the Virgo constellation. And so we have the virgin birth, we have a king being born, we have Ari the lion, we have the constellation there, so he's of the tribe of Judah. So we have the whole story of the virgin birth of the Messiah being told in the heavens. And what do we read in Psalm 19, verse 1? The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory meaning the splendor, the weight, heaviness, the wonderful heaviness. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, what? Shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Wow. What a statement there, what the heavens declare. Now, I think if we just look at it from two ways, looking into the heavens, that would be a telescopic look, would it not? It would be looking way far, far off and bring those things up close through a telescope. And we can't believe what we see, can we? Hundreds of millions, billions, really, of galaxies. Galaxies, not just stars, galaxies, with each galaxy having estimated hundreds of billions of stars. Now, if you named all those by name, you think that intelligence required would be a little bit higher than ours? To put it mildly, right? Now, the other hand, maybe you've been in a biology lab or something in the past. Have any of you ever looked through a microscope? Yes. What an awesome thing it is to look through a microscope. So we see the detail in creation, whether we're looking at faraway things, bringing them up close, or whether we're looking at little tiny, tiny things and we expand them through a telescope or through a microscope. We see a plan, don't we? We see orderly, unbelievably orderly creation. We understand a little bit now about the DNA of the cells, and we know that in each cell and in each seed, so to speak, there is a DNA for the reproduction of that whole situation precisely the way it is. We don't have corn turning into wheat and wheat into corn. We don't have cats turning into dogs and dogs turning into cats. Everything after its own kind, don't we? Amazing. The proof is rather obvious, isn't it? God gives that to us. But what man is given here, he suppresses. Who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So he's holding it down. But it's interesting who's holding it up. Jesus Christ. By him all things consist, right? In Colossians 1:17. And so we see there that God has created all things and he's holding them all together. You know that also when you hold, how would you like to just try to envision the power that it takes to hold the nucleus of atoms together? It's my understanding that the material about the size of a dime was what was used in the bombs at Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II, which were the first two atomic bombs dropped. And you know, they upset the balance there. They let those protons, neutrons, which naturally repel each other, they let them loose by bombarding the nucleus of the atom. And when those let loose, we have the atomic bomb. Unbelievable. And that's just a small amount of material. So think about the whole universe and what it takes to hold it together. And that's our Lord holding it together. He's holding it up and man's trying to suppress it and push it down, isn't he? Amazing. Well, then in verse 20 we read what? For since the creation of the world. So when did God begin to reveal this? Since the creation of the world. So everybody who's been on the face of the earth since the creation of the world, this has been revealed to him. And what? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, can anybody see God? No, we're not talking about God here. We're talking about His invisible attributes. Is an attribute of God His power? Yeah. Can you see power? No. You can see the effects of power, can't you? Or whatever His transcendence, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His ability to be everywhere. Can you see God being everywhere? Yes, by knowing Him and seeing Him work. You can't actually see Him, though, but you can see His attributes. You can see the effects of His attributes. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, and this is a wonderful statement, what? Being understood by the things that are made. So, note this well. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, is man a thing that is made? Was man created? Were you created? Am I created? Absolutely. We're things that are made. So that means He has shown us, since the creation of the world, all living human beings, His invisible attributes, and the fact, the Bible says, they are clearly seen, and that they are being understood by the things that are made. So now, this is what we're being shown, and yet we willingly, or at least the unbelievers, willingly suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to admit, they don't want to agree that there is a God. They don't want to agree that God is the Creator, and they'll do anything to avoid that agreement. But now look, if they do not understand that and receive it, and now God goes further, He adds a couple of things, and these are the two things I really want you to understand. Let me read the verse again. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So he mentions two things specifically that we need to be able to understand, because it says they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And he mentions them, eternal power and Godhead. And then he goes ahead, so that they are without excuse. So if you don't understand these two, the scriptures are telling us here, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. Now the power, His eternal power, that's pretty easy it would seem. Who do you think made this universe? And do you think man made it? Do you see any men having developed a galaxy? Maybe out of this recent stimulus economic plan that we've had here in the United States, which was $1 trillion, how many galaxies were created out of that? Obviously none. We can't create anything. Man can't create anything. So we can see very easily that it was created by something greater than ourselves, something with tremendous power. How much power does it take to hold this universe together? How much power does it take to put these huge, huge, huge stars into orbit? Betelgeuse and others. So huge that we could have our Earth rotating around the sun inside of the star several times over. Can you imagine the weight of that star? Just thinking, like down at in Florida at Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy, how much power it takes just to put a small payload into orbit of a few hundred pounds. It takes these massive rockets, just a few hundred pounds. Well, what if you had millions and billions and billions of tons of these large stars? How would you put them in? And yet the Bible says it's like He flicks His finger. He speaks it into existence. So it's really hard to deny the power of the Creator is what we read here. The power of God. The power of God. Now, the things that are made, that's an interesting word. That word in the original is poema. What do we get from the word poema? Well, obviously we get the word poem from it. And turn to Ephesians 2 for just a moment. That word is used there and pretty well understood by most of us that that's the word. But just to see it again, starting out in verse 8, that beautiful verse which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his poema, we are his workmanship, there's the word, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what we read here is that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the poema, or by the things that are made, or workmanship, whatever you want to call it, his workmanship. And then he goes on, his eternal power and Godhead. So we see the power of God is one of the things. The other things is the presence of God. The presence of God we need to understand. If there is a creator, and of course we know there is, and he created the heavens and the earth and all that there is in, would he not have to have existed before the creation? Obviously. So we see here he's an eternal God. And that is one of the things that he mentions here, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So eternal power, we've covered that. We can see the power of creation, and we know that he had to be here way, 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 way long before anything happened that we can see. And so he's eternal. And then his Godhead. Well, what does the Godhead mean? Well, you might think, well, the Godhead means the Trinity. You mean everybody has to understand the Trinity or they're without excuse? Well, what does the first verse in the Bible say? Bereshit bara Elohim. What is Elohim? Plural for God. In the beginning, plural God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what? Created the heaven and the earth. And so if we see creation, and we see the Word of God, and we're told, all people are really told or shown, as it says here, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, that's inherently known. Now you might say, well, what about that poor guy in Africa that we had such a question a while ago? Well, you know, one of the things that's so amazing, you talk to people, I think about Frank and Marie Drown as an example. The Drown spent 36 years in Ecuador with the cannibal tribes there that no white person had ever been able to penetrate before they went there. And after they learned their language, which was amazing because it takes really hard to learn the language because it wasn't written, it was just verbal, they found out that these people have a profound awareness of God. So spiritual, much more spiritual than we are here. Much more aware that there's a God than we are here. So it would seem like the people in the jungles of Los Angeles and New York City and wherever have a much higher propensity not to know the Lord than the people out in the middle of nowhere. And the good news there is for us, I guess it's good news, is that God does not hold us accountable for what we don't know. But the flip side of that is profound, because he does hold us accountable for what we do know. And so you probably heard it said before, and I agree with that, it's not what the Bible says that I don't understand that bothers me. It's what the Bible says that I do understand that bothers me. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to rejoice always. We're to give thanks in everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I find myself not doing that. And that bothers me, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I want to love the Lord, and I want to be obedient. But how I need to die to self and be alive in the Spirit. So here we have the two things that are shown to people from the creation, eternal power and Godhead, and the Bible tells us they are without excuse if they reject those. And then here are the steps in this rejection, in this blatant denial and rejection. In verse 21, we have four of them, and then we have a last one in verse 23, or verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 reads, let's go into it from verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God. Number one step, they did not glorify Him. So we see people knowing God, but they didn't glorify Him. And so when you look at believers today, they have an inherent knowledge of God, but they did not and they do not glorify Him as God. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Revelation 4:11 says what? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all honor and power and glory, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy good pleasure they were and are created. And so we are to glorify God. But the first step in this denial and rejection is a refusal to glorify God. It says, for they did not glorify God. Step one. Step two, nor were thankful. Nor were thankful. Now, it's interesting, as we look at the scripture, we see a connection between glorifying God and giving Him thanks. We see the glory and the thanks linked together. Look at a good example in Luke chapter 17. You're familiar with this account. I know you've probably had it. You've probably either read it or taught it or whatever number of times. But it's about the 10 lepers. Luke 17:11. Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when He saw them, He said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. There it is, glorifying God. And fell down on his face at his feet, giving him what? Thanks. So we have the one who returns. He glorifies God and he falls on his face and gives thanks. You see the linkage there between the glorifying God and the giving thanks. But obviously the other nine, they did not thank God. They did not glorify Him as God, at least in this instance, because they refused, or they didn't come back. They didn't respond. And the one who fell down on his face at his feet giving him thanks, it says what? And he was a Samaritan. So this wasn't even an Israelite. This was a half-breed Samaritan who did this. And I just love it. We see the Samaritans over and over again in the scriptures as the godly ones God's chosen people is Israel because of their idolatry and so forth and not doing what they should do. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Now listen to this. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Initially he said, where are the ones to come and give thanks? But here it is phrased, return to give glory to God except this foreigner. Isn't that beautiful? And now listen to this, what Jesus said to this Samaritan. Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Another translation of that could be whole. W-H-O-L-E. Your faith has made you whole. Now, remember when the four men brought the paralytic to Jesus to be healed, and they couldn't get in the house because it was so crowded, and so they took him up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and let him down. And when this man got let down in front of Jesus, what's the first thing that Jesus did? Did he heal him physically? No, the first thing he did was heal him spiritually. He said, what? Sons, your sins are forgiven you. And I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine if I was one of those guys up there holding that rope, I would be thinking, maybe even saying, hey, Lord, we didn't bring him here for you to forgive his sins, we brought him here for you to heal him so he can get out of this bed and walk. He's a paralytic. He can't walk. And how many of your prayers and my prayers are for physical healing prayers? Lord, heal me of this. Heal me of that. Heal me of something else. But that's only a small part of the healing. The healing is not only physically, but it's spiritually. And so what Jesus is saying here to this 10th leper, or the one leper who came back out of the 10, Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you well. Or your faith has healed you both spiritually and physically. And so we see here the coupling of the glorifying and the giving thanks so completely. And so back to Romans 1 again, we read they refused to glorify God, nor were they thankful. So those are the first two steps in denying God and rejecting Him. Third step, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I don't know if you understand what the word futile means there or not, but another definition of that would be empty or vain. You could even say they became empty-minded. They became empty-minded in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Because they didn't glorify God nor were thankful to God, but they begin to reject God. And then, so the consequence of that, they become empty-minded in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What a tragedy. And can't you see all around you today in the world darkened hearts, foolish hearts, those hearts that don't and have not glorified and are not thankful to the Lord? So they become futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then the next step, the fourth step, professing to be wise, they became fools. When we start to reason in our own mind, when you get these wise so-called scientists telling you how the earth was created, rejecting the Bible's creation account and saying things such as, well, it was a big bang, and everything started in matter the size of a pea, and then it all blew up, and we got all these galaxies and all these huge universe out of that. Can you believe that? Does that make any sense at all? Of course not. Now, it's interesting. Stephen Hawking, who has been cited as the most brilliant man in the world since Einstein, he's written a number of books and papers, very well done in a way in terms of the writing capability and all, but he's totally wrong with the conclusions of the subject matter. But I understand one of the books that he has written is Bubble, Not Bang. And in, I haven't read it, and I don't plan to read it, but I heard of somebody who did read it. And the Bubble, Not Bang is really, the whole book is really stating the Big Bang could not have occurred scientifically because there would have been, it's too dirty, the whole thing surrounding it and all would have been too dirty to have that happen. So it had to have happened in a bubble. And so the bang occurred in the bubble, is what he's saying. And he goes all through this possibly and probably and all this other stuff. And when he gets down to the final conclusion, and I understand the last paragraph of the book, he makes a statement along these lines. I'm not quoting it exactly, but these are the ideas. He said, now, religious people make question, where did the bubble come from? And he said, the simple answer is, we don't know. Now, isn't that a wonderful conclusion by the smartest man in the world? That the world wasn't created in a big bang, but it was created in a bubble, but we don't know where the bubble came from. I mean, it's foolishness, isn't it? So that's exactly what we have here, professing to be wise. As they try to reason in their own mind, their foolish hearts are darkened. Look at Ephesians 4:17 for just a moment. Ephesians 4:17. We have the same kind of a statement here in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. That's what we're talking about here, aren't we? Whose foolish hearts were darkened. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That sound familiar to today's world? Absolutely. So we see here, they became empty-minded and they regarded themselves as the intellectually superior, capable, and they professed to be wise. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 for just a moment and see what it says about this. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written. Now listen to this. This is actually out of Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Amazing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. How true that is. Through wisdom, the world does not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Be careful when you think you're intellectually capable of figuring out how God does things. Yes, we want to receive knowledge. We want to receive the things He shows us, the research we have on curing certain diseases and all that. We want to accept that and be aware of it. But we don't want to get ahead of Him. We don't want to get into the areas where He has not shown us things and we start making all kinds of postulations and projections from our mind as how He did it and what's true and what's not true and that kind of a thing. So we see here, professing to be wise, they became fools, and then the fifth step is what? And changed, or another translation of that might be reduced. They changed or reduced the glory of the incorruptible God. Now we know God is incorruptible, and man can corrupt Him all he wants, but that doesn't corrupt the incorruptible God. God cannot be corrupted, but the men, these corruptible man, try to do it. And it says, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into what? Into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Look at Psalm 106. There's a great account here in Psalm 106 of this very thing. Speaking of Israel, but it could speak of us today so clearly because it's the same thing today. And in verse 19, we read what? And they made a calf in Horeb, at Sinai, that's a gold calf, right? And worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of what? An ox that eats grass. Can you imagine man there with all the miracles? Miracle after miracle. There were at least five miracles in the first 90 days after the Exodus, including the crossing of the Red Sea, that were so unbelievably supernatural. Every one was a situation where there was no way out for man, and God delivered them. And yet right on the heels of that, they want to worship a golden calf, which can't do anything for them. And as we look at ourselves and some of the decisions that we make, to in effect say, Lord, I know You can do it, but I believe that in this case I need to take matters into my own hands and do it my way. What a foolish thing that is. But they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forget God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. And so here we see them changing that glory into a corruptible image. Look at Isaiah 44 for just a moment. Isaiah 44, verse 9 to 20. Isaiah 44, 9 to 20. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would mold a god or form an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with a hammer, and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He shall take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." Now listen to this. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image, and falls down before it and worships it, praying to it and saying, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now, is that foolish or what? But did it happen all through scriptures? Yes, it did. Does it happen today? Absolutely. Verse 18, "For they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a life in my right hand?" So we see here that the worshipping of things other than the Lord, we would call it maybe paganism, religious paganism, failing to worship the God of creation, results in the foolish hearts being darkened, and the result in the changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like creeping things. One more, we just look at Jeremiah chapter 2, a couple of verses there, verses 11 to 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods?" How about the United States? Absolutely. On our money we put in God we trust. That's not who we're trusting in today, is it? No way. We have all over the buildings in Washington, D.C., the indelible name of God quoted over and over, the Ten Commandments. And yet, we are trying to legislate God out of our government, aren't we? But here we read, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here are believers, they should be receiving the living water, but they go make them, out of their own strength and out of their own ideas, they go hew or make cisterns. But the cisterns leak, they won't hold water. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. How foolish for us to try to do it ourselves. So how do you see God in creation? Do you see his eternal power and Godhead? Do you understand the Genesis account and know in your heart that that is totally and absolutely true? And that it is so clear how God created everything, generally speaking. I don't mean all the details, but in the beginning, God created, and we have the 6 days of creation, don't we? Second question, how would you help others to see that? I would bet that nearly all of your unsaved friends would come in on the side of evolution as opposed to creation because of the culture we're in, because of the presumed importance of evolution, when yet it's just a total phony non-truth. It's just a religious lie for how we got here, because we don't want to admit there is a God. Now, if you look into the neo-paganism, that is the ultimate in the God rejection community, so to speak, you'll find they're now talking about the second revolution of evolution. I didn't know there was a first one. But the first revolution of evolution was that man, now they're saying man came from animals. The second revolution, which we're now into, is that the animals are God. What a twisted, twisted thing. And that's exactly where we are in Romans 1:23, the final step. Changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and creeping things. So, what have we looked at today? Really, two things. Two things we really want to remember, that the wrath of God is revealed to all who willingly suppress the truth. The truth that God has made manifest or made known to them. That since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes of His eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, so that we people are without excuse if we reject that. So show me a person who rejects that, and the Bible says they're without excuse. And then I want you to keep in mind the five steps that we see here in verses 21 to 23 of how you go all the way into blatant denial and rejection of God. First, they did not glorify Him. Secondly, they were not thankful. Thirdly, they became empty-minded in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Fourthly, professing to be wise, they became fools. And lastly, the last step here in today's study, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and then on into birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, all the way down into a corruptible nature. May we keep our minds on our precious, wonderful Jesus, who is the maker and creator of all things. We read in John 3, without Him was not anything made, right? All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made. And so we thank the Lord for what He's done for us and what He's continued to do for us, and we pray for the lost who have failed to glorify Him, were not thankful, and consequently became empty-minded and didn't turn back to God, but professing to be wise, they became fools and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for showing us so clearly what the Word says about that we don't have any excuse if we reject You from what You show us through creation. And that You show all people this. You show all people, for since the creation of the world, Your invisible attributes clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made, that's us. Even Your eternal power and Godhead, without that, they are without excuse. Lord, help us to pray for the lost, Lord. Oh, Lord, they don't know what they do. They've turned away from You and empty-minded. So help us to love them and to pray for them. And so, Lord, we praise You and thank You for the clear teaching in Your scriptures here. And may we understand it, and then may we apply it. So help us to know how to explain our belief in You through creation, how to show somebody the gospel of Christ, and then show us what we want to do about it as You give us divine appointments, as You put unbelievers in our path, what we need to do with them and for them. in telling them about you. Give us that boldness and strength, Lord. Bless the people here because they came. Meet their needs, I know you will. And may we honor you and glorify you and give you thanks in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.